Ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, Satan's focus has been to assault, to corrupt, to lead astray, captive mankind from following God. The Bible speaks of the inhabitants of the earth to be either in the light, walking in the light, or those who are in spiritual darkness. Salvation moves us out of the spiritual darkness into the light of the Lord. Colossians 1:12 describes it in this way, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath redeemed us, delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That word translate is very akin to the snatching away, the rapture of the church, to move someone from one dominion or place to another. So we have been brought from the kingdom of Satan, translated, changed, and placed into a new kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his word, even the forgiveness of sins. In the latter part of the tribulation period, these two kingdoms are increasingly engaged in what will culminate in the war of all wars. When the sixth trumpet is sounded here in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13, it brings a greater demonic attack on earth. And as you read through the book of Revelation, it seems so often just when it seems that it can get no worse, that there is even a worse attack against the rebellion of man and the sin of man against the triune Godhead. I want us to notice, first of all, here a vast army of demons in verses 13 and 14. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. With the sounding of the fifth trumpet, it brought a great devastation to the earth. But those demons, in all their power, with all their ability to destroy, could only do so much. They could not take the lives of those they were torturing. What a horrible thing to be tortured and abused and hurt and wounded with no capacity, no possibility of that being ended by even by death. With the release of a vast horde of demons unprecedented in human history, over half of the world's population will be destroyed. When the sixth angel sounds his trumpet, John hears a voice from the golden altar of incense. We've learned about that in our study on Wednesday evenings as we've studied through the book of Exodus. The altar of incense, which is described as the golden altar, it was unlike some of the other instruments of the tabernacle and later the temple, it was built and made of gold. And notice the Holy Spirit tells us where it is, which is before God. John has already seen this altar on two previous occasions in the Revelation. Remember, in the Old Testament, the altar of incense signified the worship and specifically the prayers and the petitions and the praises of God's people. Here in Revelation, the abused and the martyred saints have made petition, specific petition, to be avenged of the Lord from their martyrdom, their vicious attacks, their vicious deaths. Back in chapter 6, verse 9, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They did not let go of their confession of faith. They were the Lord's, they were his people, they would not let it go. Their profession of faith, their testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice." This is their prayer request. Prayer may not be serious business here on earth. It should be. It may not be. But in heaven, it is taken seriously. It is always heard. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true?" Because you see, their prayer are based on God's attributes, your holiness, and the truth of your word, of what you said you will do. "How long, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So we see here the prayer of the martyred saints is a question. Sometimes our prayers are questions, aren't they? Lord, how long before you avenge me of my adversary? How long until you make this situation right? That's exactly what they're praying. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were. There were other martyrs for the faith that would be martyred should be fulfilled. God is always at work, and he hears and he answers the prayers of his people. In chapter 8, verse 5, an angel takes a censer filled with fire from this very altar, this altar of prayer and praise and petition, and he hurls it. Remember, he hurls that, and it becomes this, for lack of better description, we have to use the words that we know, some huge asteroid from heaven, which when it hits the earth's atmosphere, shatters and goes all over the place to destroy a third part of all things, setting off these trumpet judgments, which are actually the answered prayers of the saints. Remember, what we're reading here in chapter 9 is God's answer to his people's prayers. Every time we meet, we say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We have no capacity to understand what all that will entail. But here we're seeing an example of the answered prayers of God's people. This is what it looks like. This is the answered prayer for those who've been martyred for their faith. Like the widow in Luke chapter 18, "Lord, avenge me of my adversaries. Even so, Lord Jesus, come." When we pray that prayer, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we do not know what all it entails, but you can rest assured that God will answer, and he will answer completely and even horrifically, it may seem, as it is here with us in this text. In the Old Testament, the altar of incense was located at the door to the Holy of Holies. Now, you know that no one could enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement. No one, Aaron couldn't give tours to show them the things in there. No one could curiously peek inside the veil to see the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. No one could do that. And while the high priest could only enter on the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, but he was allowed to come just outside the door, just outside the veil, which, by the way, was rent when Jesus cried, "It is finished." And we now can go boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy to help in time of need. Just outside the altar, the golden altar was placed. And there he was commanded to come morning and evening to this altar of prayer. Once a year he would offer a sin offering on this very altar, different from the brazen altar and the other places of sacrifice. Once a year, even the place of praise and prayer, an offering had to be offered for atoning, picturing the atoning of sin. And this gives us the picture that atonement gives us the basis for our prayers. The reason God hears us is because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to him, we're not just methodically praying, "Oh, we come to you, Heavenly Father, through the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He has made it possible for us to come. The reason the Father will hear our prayers is because of the sinless life and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so once a year, the priest would offer an atonement there, offer an offering there for atonement to give the basis. Only those whose sins have been atoned for can commune with God. Which leads us to the question, if your sins have been atoned for and that you have received this gift of salvation, why is there no more communion and praise? That is the basis for us being able for that high and precious privilege. But here in chapter 9 of Revelation, we see that this very altar now becomes a place of judgment. While our God is gracious and merciful, as we've just heard beautifully sung, there is a limit to God's patience, if you will. There is a limit to his extension of mercy. As a preacher of the gospel, I'm so happy, I'm so glad to announce to you that the door of salvation is open today. I am glad to have the privilege to tell you that sin has been atoned for. That there is no more work. There's no work that you can do. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. I'm so glad that none of the things that we've been studying have yet been put into motion. But they're coming. They will come. And this invitation that I so am glad to be able to extend today will one day be stopped. This invitation as I'm giving it today will not be the same. In Genesis chapter 6 verse 3, as in Noah's day, the Bible warns, "My spirit will not always strive with man." My spirit will not always convict men of their sins and bring them to a place of repentance. When the sixth trumpet is sounded, the altar of mercy and communion and prayer will have become a throne of judgment. But with that being said, I want you to remember that all during this time, the ministry of the 144,000 evangelists is still going on. The two witnesses, and later an angel we'll see in just a moment who will preach the gospel from the sky. In Hebrews 10, verse 28, the writer warns us, "He that despised Moses' law," which is a reference to the Old Testament, "of how much sorer punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God?" And let me warn those outside of Christ, that's exactly what you're doing when you reject the gospel. You're trodding underfoot the darling of heaven, the Son of God, "who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." God will avenge of judgment. He has provided judgment through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is ignored, if that judgment is refused, then we open, and I say that editorially, you open yourselves up to the judgments that will be poured out on earth here, not to mention the eternal judgment of separation from God should you die before this time. We know that vengeance belongeth to him. His holiness requires it. His perfections requires it. The sacrifice of his Son requires it. "I will recompense, saith the Lord." That is a promise just as surely as "I will come again." We rejoice, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." This is a promise to God's people, to those who've been martyred, to those who've been rejected, to the blood of our Savior who's been counted as nothing by this world. "I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." It is, the writer ends, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We see here in verse 15, "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men." Now, these angels had left their first estate. These four angels are obviously demons because nowhere in the scripture are unfallen beings, unfallen angels ever bound. They're never contained. These, like the ones that were let out of the abyss, the bottomless pit, have been held in bondage since their fall for a particular ministry, if you will, to carry out the plan and purpose of God. I want you to know that our God never wastes anything. He has told his people to have dominion over the earth. We should be prudent. We should not be wasteful. We see even our Lord in the miracle of the feeding of the thousands. He gathered up the baskets and everything was done with prudence and carefulness. And even these angels, you may not have considered it this way, but in the economy of God, these beings with such power, the scripture does not tell us their power was loosened when they fell. The demons have, like the angels and the archangels, unbelievable power, superhero power, for lack of better words. Powers like the ancient Greeks and the Romans, gods and goddesses, those are just manifestations of the demonic powers of those that fail. But these four angels, superior in rank to some degree that we don't fully understand, have been held in captivity in a specific place until the very year and the very month and the very hour that God is going to allow them to carry out this judgment. They, in the sovereign plan of God, have been reserved, obviously since their fall, in bondage awaiting this very assignment from God. Remember, the angels were created as messengers, weren't they? They fulfill the good pleasure of God. They come to earth to announce this. They carry out the plan of God in a ways that we don't fully understand, but they are created as messengers, a created species of beings to carry out the will of God. Now notice, if you will, because the Holy Spirit tells us that they were bound at the great Euphrates River, often referred to in history as the cradle of civilization. And rightly so. The Euphrates sources, the origins of the Euphrates River, do you know where they begin? At the Mount Ararat in Turkey, flowing some 1,700 miles and emptying into the Persian Gulf. It is the longest river in the Middle East. And you'll remember that it flowed out of the Garden of Eden and divided, according to Genesis 2, verse 14, near there, was where sin entered into the world, and death by sin, making all mankind sinners. The Euphrates formed the eastern boundary of the promised land of Canaan for the children of Israel. The enemies of God will one day, the Bible tells us, and we will study, will cross the Euphrates and be consumed in the great war of all wars, the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 16. These four angels form a group, and some suggest that their domain here has been to control throughout these ages the four major world empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel 10 gives us just a glimpse, some idea of the spiritual warfare that is ongoing between God's unfallen angels and the demons who obviously influence certain and specific areas and nations on earth. If Satan is a copycat, and he certainly is, he has arranged his angels, his soldiers, his demons, as in a copied way of the Lord, the principalities and powers and dominions of the angelic beings. They are archangels and so forth in the Lord's economy, and so there, that is mirrored among Satan's. And he said unto me in Daniel chapter 10, just to read a verse that is mysterious to us, but gives us just a glimpse into the veil of the unseen of the spiritual world is lifted just a moment. And the angel said unto Daniel, O Daniel, O man greatly beloved. Can you imagine an angel coming to you and saying, oh, you're greatly esteemed in heaven, O man greatly beloved. Understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. I've been sent just to you, Daniel. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling, and you would have too. The angels always have to say, fear not, because that's the first response of someone who comes engaged in them in this way. And then he said unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. That ought to give us great comfort in praying. From the moment you first began praying about this, Daniel, your words were heard. And I am come for thy words. I'm the answer to your prayer. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, for 21 days. And lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. I mean, I'm just reading what the book of Daniel says. We cannot fully understand. This lesser angel needed help. He was striving with the prince of Persia, the angel over that territory. And he said, but Michael came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Then he said unto me, in verse 20 of Daniel 10, knowest thou wherefore I have come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. We look there just to say this. There is spiritual wickedness and warfare in high places. The prince of the power of the air. And while we don't fully understand it, could it be that these four angels, this is their territory? This is where they have been overseeing. And you'd say their field, if you will, all during these years since the fall of man. But we say this, God is sovereign. And even the demons are limited as to what they can and cannot do. We see that in the first chapter of the book of Job, in Job chapter 2, where he was interviewed by the Lord, Satan, and Satan as much as said, I can't do anything because of your hedge of protection around Job. And even when the Lord in that testing agreed to allow Job to be tested, Satan could only go so far. He could not take his life. He could not take his soul. He could only do certain things. And so these demonic beings have been on God's retainer, the ones here in our text, for thousands of years, awaiting this hour. Not only do we see a vast army of demon soldiers, but I want you to notice secondly here in verses 15 and 19, we see a vicious devastation of earth, of death. Notice the exactness and the precision with which God plans and acts. We see that, I've already mentioned it in verse 15, an hour and a day and a month and a year for to stay the third part of men. During the fifth trumpet judgment, the demons who are now in prison for some reason, not fully revealed to us, we looked at last week, are let out of the abyss to torture, torment, abuse the human race. But they could only hurt. They could not kill. They could not take the lives of the inhabitants of earth. But at the exact moment of God's calendar, they will be able to do so. Had God agreed, Satan could have killed Job. He was not allowed to do so. The job of the satanic army, some 200 million strong, is to annihilate one-third of the world's population. A third has already been annihilated, and the fourth seal judgment resulted in one-quarter of the population dying in chapter 6, verse 8. This additional onslaught brings the death toll of one-half of the population on earth after the Lord's people have been removed. It's unprecedented. The only thing near to this would have been the flood of Noah's day. The repetition of amounts shows how specific and how controlled God's judgment will be, that he could so have it that only a third part of the crops were killed, only a third part of the water supply was destroyed, only a third part of the inhabitants were destroyed. These are not mere natural disasters, and the exactness of the language, a third part, and here, a day and an hour and a year, shows this is exact. It is God sent. It is God determined. Against man's sin and rejection of his word. Do you know how much God thinks of his word? Do you know how much God thinks of the sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on a body, who came to earth and took on a body and was tortured and abused for one thing, to pay the price of our sin, and for that to be lightly esteemed, to be trodden under and rejected? This is what God thinks of that. Of course, human society will be totally turned upside down. Just trying to deal with the corpses will be unmanageable. They will be stacked like walls all over the earth. The stench of rotting bodies all over the world will be unprecedented and unbearable. And there will be mass graves and mass burnings of these bodies, just not to even be respectful to the dead, just so those that are living can live. Verse 18 tells us how these demons will kill people. Some people have mentioned that this is an army of some nation on earth. In 1965, the Chinese bragged that they had a standing army of 200 million soldiers back then. But I'll remind you, this is not a human army. This is a satanic army. And the description of them here is figurative, because John cannot explain to us exactly their powers and their being. And so he does it the best that he can, given the language of his day and for us as well. This army is inhuman. It is satanic. These are demons. The language used to describe them points to something otherworldly and to superhuman. The riders of these horses are described by the very colors that depict hell: the fiery red of fire, the dark blue-black of the smoke of that place, the sulfurous yellow, the brimstone, a rock that can be ignited, a rock that can be burned, but it lets off this gaseous, sulfurous smell. Can you imagine the overpowering rotten egg smell that sulfur brings? These beings are able to bring that to pass wherever they go. These are terrifying colors of God's unleashed judgment. Horses are often pictured in the Bible as a picture of war. But the language used here is obvious that these are not literal horses. They have heads like lions. And one commentator writes, like lions, these demon forces fiercely, relentlessly, determinedly stalk and slaughter their victims. They will incinerate people with the victims with fire coming out of their bodies and asphyxiate them with smoke and gas. These demons will have, as we've mentioned, supernatural power. Fire from their mouths and pain-producing, venomous-like, scorpion-like power with their tails. We see these vast army of demons, their viciously devastating, deadly power. We see, thirdly, the vanity of mankind's rebellion. Look there in verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. It's just unbelievable, isn't it? You could live through that. You survived this army of demons on earth. Just put yourself here, lost. The world is absolutely being devastated. Bodies are rotting all around you. Sulfuric gases, smoke, and the cries of the torture of people at will, or whoever these demons want to attack. Somehow you survive that and you don't cry out to God for his mercy. What a hardened heart. We were created by God, human beings, in the very image of God. And while we cannot fully understand what all of that means, we know that God is tripartite, and we are. We have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. Genesis 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, what? A soul. The breath of life. The very breath of God. And man became a what? A living soul. An immortal soul that will never stop existing. When God created man, and when a child is born into this world or given birth to or dies in utero, that soul, which we believe now takes place at conception, is an immortal being that will never, ever stop existing. I never will forget pleading with the man who was walking away from his family in my office back here. More than one occasion, that has been my duty as a pastor. And this particular man had a precious family, little children all still at home. And I warned him as he shook his fist in my face, telling me nobody will tell me how to live my life or who to love. warned him, "You've brought these souls into the world, and they will never cease to be. And the decisions you're making today may very well cause you to stand and see them cast into the lake of fire one day." Man became a living soul. Genesis 1:26, and he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the..." See how gracious our God is. "Let them rule the earth. Let them have all the resources we've hidden there. Let us let them discover the glories of creation and harness its powers and use their imagination and their creativity to build and to glorify us. Let us make man in our image and let him have dominion, control over the earth and over everything upon the earth." That is God's plan for his creation. We read this morning at the opening of this hour of worship, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visited him," that God would come as the son and come and visit us. "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels," man, "and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Think of us. Why should we be crowned with glory and honor? "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands and hast put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And yet, because of our willfulness and our sin, we, like Satan, have said, 'I will exalt myself above the throne of God. I will go up to the sides of the north and sit there on the throne reserved for God alone. And I will rule my life. I will do what I want to do, and nobody will tell me what to do. I'll have no preacher yell in my face or some school marm tell me what to do and not to do. I'll live my life as king myself. I will crown myself as king of my own dominion.'" And foolishly, that's what the majority of people on earth think, that they are running the show. What a sad state of affairs, and what an awakening will come one day. The result of this sixth trumpet judgment will be a death toll unequaled on earth since the flood of Noah. The amazing thing, however, is not the death toll, not the piles of rotting bodies, not the sulfuric gases, not the scary horror movie beings at will unloosed and unleashed to do whatever they want to on earth. The amazing thing, even more amazing than all of that, is the unrepentant heart of mankind. We would think that of all the horror, the torment, the untold death tolls would call millions to cry out for mercy and to run to Jesus Christ for salvation. Added to that, we have the unprecedented ministry of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, as I've often said, 144,000 Apostle Pauls on earth preaching the glorious gospel. Can you imagine? And then their converts. And the two witnesses of chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. And an angel in the sky proclaiming in chapter 14, amazingly, as I read this, I often thought, God doesn't choose angels to preach the gospel. He chooses people like us. But one day, he has a specific angel in chapter 14, verse 6, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." That's what every gospel preacher should do every Sunday. Worship God. Bow your knee to him. Bow your knee to the Creator. The Savior is the Creator of the world who spoke the worlds into existence. Do you see how important that the doctrine of the first few verses of the Bible are linked with the Creator of the Savior of mankind, and how Satan tries to destroy the creation and the validity of the creation of the earth? But weirdly, strangely, horribly, most of the population left on earth will remain unmoved, stilled in their heart against God, unrepentant, just like many who in the days of our Lord saw his miracles, ate the bread he miraculously provided, saw people get up and walk who'd been paralyzed from their birth, people who'd never seen been given sight, whose the miracles of Jesus Christ and who heard the unparalleled explanation of the mysteries of the ages from the very mouth of God himself. What a privilege. They were privy to his death and his glorious resurrection and yet remained unmoved. I remind you that one thief was converted and turned to Christ. The other cursed his way into hell, not heeding the warning to repent and believe the gospel. They will choose instead to worship the beast. You will worship something. There's no such thing as an atheist. That is a title people like to use to get you to shut up and to explain the unexplainable, and it doesn't explain the unexplainable. An atheist is their own God. They worship themselves. They worship their own intellect, their own ability to figure it out. An agnostic who says, I don't know, just another title. I'll just be this because I don't want to be that. They will choose instead, though, to worship the beast and the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. We sit here and think, how could you do that? How could you exchange Jesus Christ for that? And that question I ask you today, how could you exchange Jesus Christ for whatever it is you're substituting for him just now? The Son of God, the miraculous virgin-born Son of God who took on a body and limited himself for our sake, for our glory. He lowered himself and became a man to pay the debt of sin that we owed. He paid it in full. And when he cried out, it is finished, every sin that I ever have committed or will commit or could commit was atoned for by the work of Jesus Christ. Notice in closing the five sins that represent the fallenness of mankind in verses 20 and 21. Idolatry is demon worship. Psalm 65 verse 5, all the gods of the peoples are demons. Whatever his name is, Buddha, whatever his name is over it, the Bible says they're all demons. Idolatrous worship is demon worship. Even the worship when they made the golden calf and said, this is Jehovah, it was demonic worship. Murder, violent crimes, rampant. Sorcery is, in the Greek, it is the word pharmacia, and it has to do with illicit drugs that put people into heightened sensations, so they'll do certain things and live certain ways, and they use it as a form of worship to escape the life that they have, and it leads to all kinds of other things. Fornication, of course, is all sexual immorality. It's a general term describing sexual sin of every variety. And by the way, this will be to such a level at this time, unheard of, unprecedented, if you can imagine such a thing. We think that we've heard and seen everything. It is nothing compared to what it will be like in that day. Theft. Isn't it amazing that he ends this list with theft? There'll be such scarce supplies that it will cause competition for necessities. In light of this, the little book that precedes the book of Revelation is the book of Jude. And Jude was written to combat the false teaching and the lack of believing the coming of the Lord that we're talking about here in Revelation. In Jude 15, he tells us that the Lord, in verse 14, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. This referring to the second advent of Jesus Christ when he comes to rule and reign. He's coming, and guess what? We're coming with him. We will be used by him to rule the earth. We will be given places of authority and dominion based on our faithfulness to him in this life. He comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against the Lord. These are murmurers and complainers walking after their own lusts. And he goes on, but look down in verse 23. And others save with fear. Some, verse 22, some have compassion, making a difference. That's preaching the gospel, offering the gospel to everyone. Some people criticize this kind of preaching. I always think that's unthinkable because it's the Bible. The book of Revelation is the Bible. I didn't write this. I couldn't come up with such atrocities. Man wouldn't, would we? Man would say we're all good. It's all going to work out. Don't worry about it. It's going to get better and better. But the gospel ought to woo. The perfect life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, his love for us, because he first loved us, ought to cause all of us to run in repentant faith and bow at the feet of Jesus. But it takes all kinds of preaching. And unfortunately, hellfire and brimstone preaching is made fun of. I've always thought it was made fun of by those who didn't believe the gospel, because there's no gospel without preaching hell. Saved from what? Saved from what would you be saved from if there's not a hell to shun? If there's not an eternal horror of being cut off from God eternally? That's horrible. Yet some rarely mention it. It is an impetus for some to be saved. I granted that some of you heard that part of the gospel and it caused you to run to Jesus Christ. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire as the angels did Lot and his family. They dragged them out of Sodom, pulling them by the hand, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's able to do all of that. Praise his name. We couldn't, could we? To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Gracious Lord, we stand in awe of your word. And Lord, I realize I have not done sufficient dealing with the scriptures, but I pray that you would take the explanation and the proclamation of your word and accomplish all that you determine from eternity past in every heart. Save those who are outside of Christ. Show them your mercy and your grace, or scare them, Lord, with the fear of eternal hell or the horrors that will come up to those on earth who remain here after this time. Oh, Lord, you said to as many as received you, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Oh, I pray that they would cry out to you just now. Your ear is bent low. Your arm is not shortened. There's no one who's gone too far, done too much that your grace cannot redeem and save. Would you save them today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.